Okay, the single page that we started out with is the first one that I'd like you to make note of. And it looks like I handed out about 40 copies, so I may need to make a few more if anyone will make sure we have some available in case next week if anyone needs those. But I want to begin by just making note of some things that will be helpful to you as we begin the study. It's going to be a little bit different from what we are used to. Most of the time on Sunday mornings, we engage in just verse-by-verse studies. And we will definitely be covering the material of the book of Acts rather thoroughly, but we're going to try to basically do it topically from time to time as we come across various doctrinal topics. And also we'll be doing it or approaching it from a historical standpoint. So what I would like you to do, recognizing first of all that the material of the Minor Prophets got to be a bit cumbersome because there were so many sheets. We're not going to have as many handouts. Now we'll have as much material probably, and we're going to be utilizing the overhead just about as extensively. But basically, if you'll notice in the second two pages, the ones that are stapled together, what you have there are concise outlines. And each lesson will be consisting of that concise outline with room for notes. Any of the supplemental material will be up on the overhead. And you will have available, I will make those things available to you as well if you would like them. But I'm going to explain to you how we'll do that in just a moment. So I ask that you keep all your handouts in a binder. Bring the binder to class with you each week. Take notes. Again, there's some space there to the right. And I recognize there's not a whole lot of space, but it's always a positive thing to take notes. It's helpful to you as you study. Makes it more probable that you'll accomplish an understanding and a remembrance of the materials if you do take notes. However, understanding that is a fairly small column, it may be that you'd want to purchase some notebook paper as well and to intersperse with that so that you'll have more room to take notes. Also, we're going to ask you to try to keep up with regard to the outlines where we are. Familiarize yourself with those at home before you come. And one thing that would be very helpful is to take the time to read the chapters of the book of Acts, the entirety of the book, because we're going to be approaching it as a kind of an overview. And it is the book is set up in chronological order, so I think a good way to approach the study is to have an overview of the book. And so I would encourage you to read the book of Acts on several occasions as we go through through the class so that you'll have that overview, in addition to studying the area or going into more detail in the area where we will be at any particular time. And then, of course, review is an important thing. Some say I do it too much when we go back and review what we've learned from the week before, but it would be a good thing to just kind of look over what you have written down in notes as well as the outlines themselves as you go through. They're concise outlines, and so it's not going to take a great deal of time to do that. One of the things that I wanted you to know is that all of the material that we're going to be covering in class, both the outlines that you have as well as the PowerPoint presentations, as well as the audio. We're recording via audio, and I've been wanting to do this, putting our classes up on the internet as well, because I think that they would be beneficial to others, and it will be available to others when the class is finished. But right now, what we have is a URL or an internet address. This may not apply to everyone. Not everyone has a computer or is interested in these things. But it will be helpful if you've missed a class. You can go to the internet site and get the information. It's going to be real simple to do. If you'll just type in that URL, then it will take you to this page right here. And it's some software that I've come across on the internet that allows. It's actually the same type of materials that colleges use when they have online courses. And it's very interesting stuff because it allows you to even give tests and have interactions, forums, and things like that. But we're kind of limiting what we're doing with it. But basically right now, and I know this is small, but this blue writing here says New Testament History Acts. So that's the name of the course, and there's a short description of the course. Again, it's going to be available to anyone on the Internet. And as we put each lesson in, we're going to be adding to it. But all you have to do is click on that one little link right there when you get to that page. And what it does is bring up this page here. You'll notice, again, I've got the first two lessons prepared. But again, in small print, you may not be able to read it, but the first line says the lesson one outline in the Word format, which is what I've got here on the page. And if you've got Microsoft Word, you can read that. Also, we're putting the lessons in what's called Adobe Acrobat. And if you have a computer and familiar with it, everybody has that format just about on their computers. And so you can read it and print it up in that format as well. Also, the Lesson 1 PowerPoint or Lesson 2 PowerPoints are up. That's this material here that we're putting up on the screen. And then each week, as we complete the class, I'll be putting the audio for each week up as well. So all of that stuff will be available on the Internet. And the reason why I bring this up is if individuals who have access to the Internet or have an interest on that, you've got the URL on the page here. It's at the bottom of the page. And you will be able to, if you've missed a class, listen to the audio. If you've missed a class, to print up the outline yourself. Of course, we'll try to make those available in sufficient numbers here as well. But if you have a desire to have more of the material, that is the PowerPoint presentations, then you'll have those available to you. You can either just view them on their computer or else print them up. Now, it may be, and what I'm trying to do is kind of reduce the amount of printing to be done. Again, I don't want to overburden you with these things, but still make it available to you. I want you to notice if you'll go to, let's say the lesson one, the introduction to the study. If you'll notice over to the right where the student notes, the box is available, you'll notice that there are notations going down the left side of that. Slide 2, 3, slide 4, slide 5. And what that is a way of for me, for one, to keep up with what slides go where with regard to the outline, since it's not just going to be a straight study from the deal. But it also is a notation that will be helpful to you. If you'll notice, again, on that first page, the second bullet point under miscellaneous information, it says that PowerPoint slides are not going to be printed. However, if you don't have access to the Internet and you want a particular slide, like this is the third slide that we've put up, if there's an argument there that you want a copy of, then you can certainly get that. Any of them you would desire will do it for you. And the way you do that is you look at which slide it is, and it correlates with the outline. Just make a note that you'd like a copy of that. And if it's like the 14th slide on Lesson 2, which is some arguments that assert that John chapter 5, 1 is the Passover feast, we'll get into a discussion of that. If you think, well, that's a good argument, or that's something I want to remember, and you want a copy of that, just write Lesson 2, slide 14, give it to me with your name on a little sheet of paper or something, or slip of paper, and I'll print that up and get it to you. So we're just trying to, you know, to make it a little bit better with regard to not wasting paper and not wasting ink if we can keep from it, and yet still having all of the material available to you that we can. So that's the miscellaneous information that I wanted to get before you at this time. And so if are there any questions about it? Again, some of it doesn't apply because you may not have a computer or care about those things. But if anyone has a question, I'll be glad to answer it. Okay, if not, then get to Lesson 1, which is an introduction of the study. And what we're going to do is spend our time talking about this first lesson. I think we'll most probably get through all of it. If not, we'll get through most of it. And the basic study itself will begin next week. There are some introductory materials here in this that I think will be helpful to us. First of all, you'll notice under the purpose of the study that what we're going to do is to establish a chronology of New Testament events. Again, the emphasis is going to be upon the apostolic Acts, because that's what is found in the book of Acts. In fact, if you have the Bible open to the book of Acts, you'll find that it is titled, if you look at the full title, the Acts of the Apostles. And of course, the emphasis that is in the book is first upon the work of Peter. And again, these are general, loose characterizations. But the beginning part of the book centers around the events which transpired in the city of Jerusalem. And of course, Peter has a prominent part that he plays in that, the establishment of the first century church, what was going on early in the history of the church. And then beginning with about, there's a segue in chapter 7 with regard to the stoning of Stephen, wherein Saul of Tarsus is introduced in that book. And of course, there is a description given of his efforts in Acts the 8th chapter to persecute the church, as well as his willingness to assent to Stephen's death in the latter part of the 7th chapter. And then in chapter 9, of course, we have the conversion of Saul. And from that point on, the book primarily deals with the life and the work of the Apostle Paul. So we're going to be discussing basically the chronology, the events which transpired, the time that or the place in the timeline where those things happened. Now, again, as we look at the purpose of the study, what we're going to try to do is use some archaeology, use some history, secular history, things like that, to correlate the New Testament history with secular history so that we can, number one, identify the chronology, and number two, what that does is help to show some of the historical accuracy and the definitibility of the text. And you'll notice here up on the overhead that there are a number of historical books and writings that we can look to and scholarship that we can look to seek to correlate what happened in the Bible with secular history. And one of those is the books of Josephus. A lot of you probably have some of the writings, if not all of the writings of Josephus in your library. It's interesting. Somewhat difficult to get through as far as a study, unless you have a real interest in ancient history. But it is nevertheless very beneficial to us to look at that, because Josephus' histories, though they were primarily dealing with the Jewish nation, nevertheless covered the same time frame and period in which Jesus lived. He was writing about those particular events. And there are especially two of his works, The Antiquities of the Jews and The Wars of the Jews, that are very beneficial to us as we look and see what the Bible says, and we say, well, how does that dovetail or correlate with what secular history teaches, secular historians teach? And there is some corroboration in that regard. In fact, let me just give you one example. This particular example comes from The Antiquities of the Jews in the third chapter. And it's the writing of Josephus concerning Jesus. He actually names Jesus in his writings. And here is the quote, again, in the third section of Antiquities chapter 3. He said, "There was about this time," having reference to the time of Jesus' ministry, looking at other events, "but about that same time, there was a man named Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct to this day." That's an interesting quote. And again, when we look at the secular histories, one of the things you have to keep in mind is that sometimes they are not reliable. In fact, Josephus himself, from time to time, is a bit fanciful in some of his descriptions and things. In other words, other secular histories do not corroborate some of the things that he said. Nevertheless, he is an individual who lived near that time frame and was aware of what was going on at that time. And as he sheds light on these things, it's beneficial to us. And there are certain things about this particular quote here that are pretty illustrative of the life of Jesus. For one thing, for example, he is an individual who was a teacher. And of course, was as you look through the New Testament, you find that indeed he was a teacher of renown, or the New Testament portrays him as such. Also, you'll notice he was a doer of wonderful works. So it was known to Josephus, a historian, generally known at that day, that at the very least, that the signs and wonders that accompanied Jesus in his ministry were known. Whether individuals accepted those things or did not accept those things, at least it was known round about that he was one who performed these wonderful works or miracles. Thirdly, and I thought this was significant, is that there were both Jews and Gentiles who were drawn by his teaching. And as we get into the book of Acts, we will find in Acts chapter 10, for example, with regard to Cornelius, that is certainly the case. And then finally, there is, again, statement made concerning his resurrection. Some, of course, denied that his resurrection actually happened. The story was that the body was stolen while the Roman soldiers slept. That was what was reported among the Jews. But Josephus was aware of the fact, at least, of the claims that were made by the disciples concerning that resurrection. And finally, the tribe of Christians, that is, those who followed after him up until his time, the time which Josephus lived, had continued to flourish. So these are things that as you look at the New Testament and you look at the history of that, you can say that it is not only the New Testament that makes these claims, but also there is secular history that attests to the claims as well and gives credence to what the New Testament is claiming there at that place. So that's the type of thing that we will make note of as we go through the materials that will corroborate the teaching of the New Testament. You'll also notice I've got up here on the slide here some of the missionary journeys of Paul. This is just an example of some of the materials that we will be including in our study. We're going to try to plot not only the timeline of events, but also to bring into the study the geography. So that you'll be aware of when it says that Paul traveled to Judea, as to where Judea it was, or where Iconium is, or where Antioch and Pisidia is, or some of these others. And as he goes through the journeys and as the movements take place, we'll be throwing maps up to where you can see where it is and the progression of the ministry, so that we can kind of keep up with those kinds of things. We're also intending to incorporate the dates in which other New Testament books were written. In other words, the Apostle Paul, as he went on these journeys, he wrote his epistles. And when we get to a particular stage in the chronology of the New Testament church, wherein it is supposed or it is believed that a particular epistle was written, then we'll make note of that in his studies and travels. So we'll be talking about those things as well. We're going to engage in a survey of the book of Acts itself in a verse study. And what I mean is, after we get through some introductory thoughts, and lessons, what we're going to do is go to Acts chapter 1, and we're going to cover the materials. Now, the way in which we're going to do this a bit different is that when we get to a particular subject, for example, in Acts the second chapter, we've talked about this many times before, but it's something that we'll need to emphasize as well. When we get into the latter part of chapter 1 and first part of chapter 2, as the promise is made by Jesus a second time, concerning the establishment of the kingdom with power when the Holy Spirit came, we're going to take the time and talk about the church and the kingdom, deal with premillennialism. I have a lesson where we'll discuss the establishment of the church. So we'll have some doctrinal things that will come up. When we get into the second chapter, and we get to, for example, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, we'll come across the requirement given by the Apostle Peter on that day in response to their question, what must we do? That you must repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Well, of course, that's one of the most common verses that are utilized as a proof text for the necessity of baptism. That one must be baptized in order to be saved. What we want to do at that point in time, as we get into that, is to have a special study on the subject of baptism and deal with the passages that teach the necessity of it, perhaps deal with some of the arguments and objections that are raised to that position. But when we do that, we'll do it in Acts chapter 2 when it's first introduced, and then when we get to Acts chapter 8 and 10 and 16 and 22 and some of the other examples of conversion, while we'll deal with those examples of conversion on a historical context, we're not going to revisit the arguments every single time with regard to baptism. So from that, we will be able to avoid maybe some too much repetition. We may address those and say, let's go back to that lesson, or do you remember the lesson and maybe review a few things, but as far as covering the material and the arguments again and again and again, we won't do that. So that's kind of the approach that we're going to be taking to it. And these are just some of the examples of those studies. Of course, there is much said about the Holy Spirit in the first part of Acts chapter 2, and we'll deal with that subject. Another interesting one is the address of the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill before the Athenians. And there are certain aspects of that that we've actually emphasized in our study of the Minor Prophets that we'll bring back for your consideration at that time. The Jew-Gentile relations that caused such a ruckus and problems in the first century church are discussed in detail at the council in Jerusalem in Acts the 15th chapter. And both Paul and Peter were present on that occasion, as well as the other apostles. And James spoke up and had a very interesting point to make concerning those things. And the argument was settled. Though there was still problems that arose in the early church as individuals opposed Paul's writings and teaching. So we'll go through and address those things and correlate those with Paul's writings and use that as a special topical study. So topical studies will be interspersed with the actual historical survey so that we'll kind of get the best of both worlds as we go through a verse study. Yes, Kelly?
And I actually suggest another category is topical study in the last bullet there. Also shows us how, for an example, how they accept scriptural authority.
Yeah.
How they accept gospel.
Yeah, and other things we're going to bring up, we'll be talking about the Lord's Supper, for example, in Acts chapter 20, and yeah, that's a good point. In fact, we'll try to make sure that's a part of that study or one similar to it. So authority is something, well, I can't get away from it anyway, it's something we discuss quite often in our classes, and the book of Acts is a wonderful place. We'll be talking, for example, about benevolence as we discuss the benevolent efforts on the part of the early church to the brethren in Judea during the time of their famine, and that's a good time to discuss authority as well as we seek to establish pattern and using the New Testament as an example for our pattern. So we'll talk about all of those things. I've already pretty much discussed this next section in slide 6. In fact, we'll stop there for just a second. If you'll notice under the materials, and some of this we already covered in that extra sheet, I just thought that that extra sheet was a little bit, it was needful, so we mentioned that as well. But concise outlines will be given with room for student notes. This handout being an example of it, and it will be the backbone of the course as far as the materials that will be passed out. We'll also have occasional maps that we'll print up, charts perhaps, as well as some other supplementary material. I'm thinking that if I come across a particular article which touches upon maybe one that I've written in the past or from another writer which touches upon a topic that we're studying that would be beneficial, that we'll print that up and make it available to you. So we'll have a compendium of materials, but the backbone of it will be the concise outlines and the notes that you take yourself. Of course, as you've seen so far, there will be PowerPoint presentations with details to flesh out those outlines, and then we will be audio taping all of the material as well. And putting it up on the internet site, which is what is mentioned here in this section. But with those things in mind, now I would like to just spend the rest of the time that we have discussing a little bit about what we're going to accomplish or what we're striving to accomplish in this. First thing we want to do is to be able to give all of us an understanding of New Testament chronology and history. Too often when we study the Bible, let's put it this way. When I preach, the lessons are lessons normally of exhortation. Of course, there is the desire to enlighten as well. But exhortation, admonition, those kinds of things are necessary. As a result of that, teaching is often, even if it's a discussion of an expository text, It is nevertheless somewhat topical or for a specific purpose, and the purpose is seldom simply to gain an overview of church history or of the New Testament history. And you have to really enter into a study for that purpose to be able to accomplish it. So, as a result of that, oftentimes Christians, though they have maybe a knowledge of various passages and various arguments and various topics, they may not have a good overview of either the Bible, which of course Old Testament History Survey would be appropriate in that, or the events of the New Testament. What happened when? What happened first? What happened second? When the books were written? So what we're going to try to do is to, first of all, in Lesson 2, give a time frame for Jesus' life, and it will be a concise thing. And then we'll have in Lesson 3 a chronology of the New Testament church. Those will those lessons will be somewhat overview. And then we'll incorporate those into our weekly studies, at least into the book of Acts. And again, as we alluded to earlier, we'll try to also incorporate the time of writing of the various New Testament epistles so that you can find when we finish it, you'll have basically an idea of the entirety from the time in which we are told in Matthew the first or the second chapter with regard to in that area with regard to the birth of Jesus, all the way until the book of Revelation as it closes the New Testament canon, what that time frame of about 100 years actually covered and what was contained within it. Also, what I'd like to do is increase from this study an appreciation of the place that the Lord's church has in God's scheme of redemption for man. And again, it's stated with clarity in a number of different passages. For example, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus said while he was still in the midst of his ministry to his disciples, specifically speaking here to Peter, on this rock, that is the confession that he was the Son of God, he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The church is the subject of the book of Acts. You find from the very beginning, when Jesus gives the promise of the establishment of the church in Acts 1, to the fulfillment of that promise, to Acts the second chapter, to its early history as the Jewish Christians maintain their presence in the city of Jerusalem up until the time of persecution, to in Acts the 8th chapter, as the dispersion took place as a result of persecution and disciples who had been in Jerusalem up to that period of time scattered everywhere, back to their own homes and to other and new places, and everywhere they went they preached the word. And as you go through the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, later in his incarnation as the Apostle Paul, the missionary journeys where he in effect established churches through the preaching of the gospel of Christ, we find the history of the Lord's church in the book of Acts. Now the reason why I think it's important that we emphasize these things is because religiously today, the concept of the church and the importance of the church is actually minimized. People do not have a proper respect for the place that the church has in God's scheme of redemption. There is a reason for this. And the reason for it is that the denominational construct that exists today, the way in which it works, because of the toleration one for another, and that's kind of the attitude that exists religiously today, is it doesn't matter which church you are a part of, that attitude, that it doesn't matter which church you are a part of, minimizes the significance of the church. And now the emphasis is placed upon the personal relationship that you sustain with Christ. Now, don't misunderstand, I'm not minimizing that, because that certainly is of supreme importance. In fact, that is what it means to be a Christian. You have a personal relationship with Christ. But a part of that, a central part of that personal relationship, is the Lord's church. It's indicated from the fact in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 that he promised that he would build the church. And it is revealed, for example, in Acts the 20th chapter. This is one of the verses that we'll look at in some detail. But in Acts 20 and verse 28, when the Apostle Paul, in writing or speaking to the elders of Ephesus while he was in Miletus, he said in verse 28, "Take heed to yourselves to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." When he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," the significance of that is that he died and shed his blood to purchase the church. Now that indicates a very great importance that Jesus placed upon the establishment and the founding of His church. Another passage which teaches basically the same thing is found in Ephesians, the fifth chapter. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verses 25 through 27, where there is a correlation given between the husband-wife relationship and the relationship that Christ sustains with the church. And what He's doing there in that text is using Christ's relationship with the church to teach the importance of husbands to love their wives. So you'll notice the statement in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Now you'll notice the phraseology given here concerning the nature of the church itself. It's glorious, it is pure, it is holy, it is without blemish. That is, I think, significant in that it indicates not only what was accomplished through the shedding of Christ's blood, that is, the forgiveness of sins, but also is an indication with regard to sanctity of righteousness as to the responsibility we have to maintain the purity of the church. We've discussed this in some detail in times past with regard to the nature of sanctification. When you talk about sanctification, what sanctification literally means is to be set apart. And that's what Christ did when He purchased the church with His blood. He set apart a group. In fact, the word church itself comes from the Greek word ekklesia. If you look at that in that way, you could read it in this way. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the ekklesia," which is literally rendered "the called out." So we're told that Christ loved the church, loved those who are called out, and He gave Himself for those who are called out, that He might sanctify and cleanse those who are called out with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present those who are called out to Himself a glorious group of called out, not having spot or wrinkle, but that she or those who are called out should be holy and without blemish. So you see the concept here is those who have been called out of the world or separated from the world. Now two things that come up with the concept of sanctification as it is found here. First of all, what Christ accomplishes in us. That is, through the shed blood of our Lord, we have opportunity to rise and walk in a new life. Our sins are taken away. We're reconciled to God. We are separated from the world. Secondly, the concept of sanctification has reference to the life which befits those who are in that state or that position. That is, because we have been called out of the world, we are given instruction to come out from among them and be separate and touch no unclean thing. And so we're given a responsibility. Titus, the second chapter, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us that we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly and righteously in the present age." And so we find from this text a very real significance that is placed upon the church. And it does not in any way coincide with the prevalent attitude that exists among the denominations with regard to the church. How many times have you heard someone say, you know, that you need to accept Christ as your personal Savior, and then once you've done that, well, what you need to do is you need to go and find a good Bible-believing church. And that's kind of as an afterthought. And if you actually will take someone and say, well, wait a second, do I have to have membership in the church? Is my salvation dependent upon membership in any particular church? And they'll tell you, no. Your salvation is secured through this relationship you've entered into with Christ, and you really don't have to do anything besides that. Well, what the Bible reveals, and what is very clearly so, is that in order to maintain that personal relationship with Christ, you have to be a part of the called out. In fact, being part of the called out is identical to or synonymous with having that personal relationship, as we'll get into Acts 2 and establish. But secondly, that there are certain responsibilities. And what you find as you go through the history of the New Testament church is that there were certain things that the Christians in the first century did. Certain things that they did individually, that they were individually responsible for, but there were other things that they did collectively as a group. And in order for us to be acceptable to God, we have to be a part of a group. In order for us to serve Him acceptably, we have to have membership in a local body. We'll establish the truthfulness of that as we get through the study. So these are some of the things to keep in mind. Let me read you one other passage which teaches or deals with that same topic in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the final verse in that particular point. When the Apostle Paul says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." So here again, there's an indication as to a need to know how to conduct ourselves in the church of God, or the house of God, which is the church of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And you look at those four verses, or five verses that we've read up to that point in time, and there's no way you can come to the conclusion that the church is either an afterthought, as the premillennialists think, or as an unnecessary adjunct to the relationship you sustain with Christ, which is a tentative denominationalism. Or that an individual's salvation can be sustained separate and apart from membership and activity in a local church, because it's simply not taught in Scripture. The church is the means by which God saves mankind. It is the avenue, it is the pillar and ground of the truth. That is, it is us, as children of His, who are to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church is given that responsibility, and you must be a part of that in order to be pleasing to Him. So, we want to emphasize, as we go through the study of the book of Acts, the significance of the church and God's scheme of redemption in history. Anybody? Comments? Yes, go.
Yeah, I have had numerous questions with individuals about this, but bottom line is, of course, the church is spoken of, as Paul Bowden pointed out, which most religious people think of the church. There are some exceptions to this. Most I have encountered think the church is a building, or they equate a locality or facade for the church. It's where you go. It's not who. The church is not a who. It's a what or a place. But they will say, well, I don't have to be a church goer or something like that. You cannot be saved outside the church. No one who is not the Lord's church is saved. There are no saved people outside the church. I've heard people say, well, there are saved people who aren't in the church. And they'll say, well, they'll say people who are not in the church of Christ. I said, well, it depends on what sense you're speaking. If you're trying to categorize the church of Christ as a denomination, then yes, there is no church of Christ denomination. But the churches of Christ, those who are the called out, who have obeyed the gospel, there will be no saved outside of that line.
Yeah. Yeah, and I agree with everything except for that statement, there is no church of Christ denomination, because there is, unfortunately. But that's a misuse of the term, certainly, which is what you're pointing out. Yeah, and the reason I bring that up is because what you had mentioned, that most in the denomination do not understand the true nature of the church. In fact, for example, if you take Catholicism, it is the Catholic practice to have individuals who are present in the church building. Always. And I don't know how consistently that's practiced, but that's kind of a tenet that exists. And the idea is the church is, in effect, the edifice, and the people are separate from it. When I was visiting in Kentucky during a gospel meeting, we went to the Cane Ridge Meeting House, which is, if anyone's familiar with Restoration history, Barton W. Stone was an early preacher who was Presbyterian. Left the Presbyterian Church. They had a document that they signed, the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery, which was basically their declaration that they were setting aside human creeds and going back only to the Bible, and were baptized for the remission of sins, began to teach only God's Word and to worship there at that place, and so it has some historical significance. Well, that building that has that historical significance has been housed in another larger building, and it is basically just a place where you can go and visit. You can stand up in the pulpit and look at the balcony, which is about 10 feet in front of your face. The balcony upstairs, and a very small thing, rustic. But we were talking to the curator of that situation. He indicated that there were on occasion different groups that would come in and utilize the facilities. I mean, they've had weddings there, and they've had retreats from different quote church groups and such. And so that's used on occasion. But he made a very peculiar statement. He said that the Cane Ridge Church is the oldest church And he wasn't referencing the building. the oldest, in effect, continual church that in existence in America. And the idea was not, basically, since the property is still there, it's still the Cane Ridge Church. And even though it doesn't have a congregation, and it's only a building, he equated it not just as a church building, not the oldest standing church building, because in fact there are others that are older than that, but rather the oldest continuing church, because in his view, there still are religious services that are utilized in the church building, so that means the Cane Ridge Church still exists. It's just a really peculiar idea. So it's a very, very common misconception. But having said that, unfortunately, we as Christians, from time to time, we misuse terminology that kind of causes us, I wouldn't say to buy into that mentality, but nevertheless to muddy the waters a bit. For example, we'll say we're going to church on Sunday. What does that mean? Because the church is the called out. Well, you could say that we're going to meet with the church, but when we say we're going to church, the better thing would be we're going to assembly. We're going to assemble. We're going to a worship assembly. I have to admit to this fact that, you know, in the past I've said, you know, where are you going? And it's during the middle of the week. Well, I'm going down to church. And it's the church building or the meeting house. Because the church is the body of Christ. And this particular brick and mortar and wood and plaster building is not the body of Christ. It's not the called out. It is a meeting house that the church meets in at the Westside congregation. And so we need to be careful with regard to our terminology. I understand that we sometimes use the terms in an accommodated sense. The problem with that, when we accommodate our usage of the term, even though we may know what we mean, others may not. And we have to understand that as we convert individuals to the cause of Christ and convert them from the denominations and such, that there can be confusion that arises. We need to be as specific and as precise in our terminology and the use of these things so that we will speak in Bible ways and that we will establish proper concepts. And I think our study of these things will be helpful to us in this regard.
Yes, Kevin.
You made some extra points, and this is not a modern misconception, but there are many people of the world who think, as long as I come into this building, I'm saved.
Yeah.
The Lord has added me to His church, as long as I show up in His building.
And just as the relationship with Christ is what is significant with regard to our salvation, the relationship with the body, that is, membership in a local congregation, is the significant part of that, fulfilling the responsibilities that we have. We're in a consumerist society. In other words, we sit down and wait for people to do for us. And too often, churches just buy into that. These denominations, they just buy into that. You know, you come worship with us, or come with us, and we'll do this for you, and we'll do that for you, and we'll do the other for you. When in reality, it's a relationship that has certain responsibilities and obligations. You'll notice the last two points that we'll make, or three bullet points. Number three under goals of study, it increases the student's confidence, or we will increase the student's confidence in the historical accuracy, inerrancy, and inspiration of the New Testament Scriptures, and you know, the Scriptures claim for themselves inspiration. 2 Timothy 3, I don't think we put it up. But they claim these things, and if they claim to be inspired, well, then they need to be accurate, historically and geographically. In fact, that's one of the arguments that you can raise against the Book of Mormon, because the Book of Mormon claims to be a record of a people that existed in the Americas. There's absolutely no evidence as to the events or the people. No archaeological evidence at all as to the validity of the Book of Mormon. It's an indication that it's not inspired. But as you go to those to archaeology and secular history, it establishes, I think, with clarity, the dependability of the New Testament Scriptures and gives evidence as to its inspiration. So that's one of the things we're going to try to do. Point number four, it increases the student's appreciation for the significance of the apostles' work as well as the faith of the first century Christians. And I just wanted to make note of that by example with regard to the faith of Stephen, where this individual, because of his love for the Lord, actually gave up his life as he was stoned to death and unwilling to to give up or to denounce or renounce his faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, other early Christians as well. In Acts chapter 8, there was a great persecution that arose at Jerusalem, and they scattered. They scattered and ran from that persecution, but they didn't stop their mouths. Everywhere they went, we are told that as they scattered through Judea and Samaria, that they went everywhere preaching the Word. And so that's an indication of that great faith. And then finally, as you look at the final bullet in the goals of study, what we will seek to do, and Kelly alluded to this, is establish authority for our religious practices and teaching. And what we'll go through is look at a number of examples. The mode and purpose of baptism in Acts 2. The fact that confession is made into salvation, as indicated in the example of the eunuch in Acts chapter 8. The scope and pattern of benevolence in Acts chapter 11. The appointment of elders in Acts 14. The place that the old covenant has with regard to the life of the Christian in Acts chapter 15. The frequency of the Lord's Supper, as well as the day in which it is to be offered. And then the work of elders in Acts 20. So, authority, which is something that Kelly indicated would be an appropriate a part of the study of the book of Acts. It certainly is, and will be a central part as we'll look at those things as we come across them. So that's our goal. That's what we're going to attempt to accomplish in our discussion. Now, if you will look at the second lesson, as we draw our time to a close, you'll notice that it will be discussing the chronology of the life of Jesus. And in that, we're actually not going to be in the book of Acts to start, but I thought it would be good to begin with a general chronology of Jesus' life, introductory to the material that will be found in the book of Acts. So next lesson next week, we'll be discussing that chronology. So appreciate very much everyone's consideration of these things. I'm excited about the study. I think it would be beneficial to each of us. I would encourage you to come. And again, if you're not able to, make sure you get the materials. They're going to be available up on the website. And encourage you to be a weekly part of the study. Thank you very much for your kind consideration this morning.